To keep the passage open, and your sheets have got some headings which we're going to follow through. We're carrying on this little series through the book of Acts, and the question I want us to, well, not it's not really a question, I'm going to introduce you to a friend of mine. When I first met him and we met up, he wanted to see me because of what I do. I'm a vicar, and the first thing he said to me was, he's in his 40s, painter, decorator, he said, "Just so you know, vicar, I'm not really the churchy type." That was the first thing he said to me. This isn't him, but to give you a sense of, you know, his age and stage. And some of us are looking on at Christianity from the outside, and you hear me say that, or you hear this guy say that, and you think, yeah, I get that. I know what it feels like. I'm not really the churchy type. This isn't really my scene. And if that's you, you're very welcome. You've done well, and it's hard for you to be here, but I'm glad you are. Perhaps for some of us, we're looking on from the inside, and we are involved in Christian stuff, and yet we still know what this feels like. We don't really feel in the mold, and we think that being a keen, switched-on, sold-out Christian, well, that's really for that kind of person, not for the me kind of person. You know, we look around, and it feels to us like everyone seems to be from that kind of background or with those kind of interests, but we're not quite like them. And if either of those is us, this passage is going to be a great place for us to be. One of its main messages we're going to see is that there isn't such thing as a Jesus sort of a person. In fact, Jesus deliberately pursues unlikely sorts of people, and in fact very different from each other, diverse people who wouldn't naturally gel with each other. And he does it deliberately because then he wonderfully unites us into one family. If you've been with us in this series in Acts, you'll know that Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and Silas, they often go from city to city, and often you get a summary of what they preach, what their message is, and then you get something about how the crowds respond. This chapter is a bit different because here we have a focus on the individuals, three particular people, and we get a sense of just how different they are from each other. And actually how Jesus approaches each of them in quite different ways, but then how he also unites them together into one family. And that's the big thing we're going to be covering, points one and two. Jesus pursues unlikely people and then unites us into one family. And we're going to think about the implications for you and me. So first, let's look at number one. Jesus pursues unlikely people. Now, the first thing to underline here is that Jesus is the agent. He's the one driving all the action, basically, in this whole chapter. And that was the point we were drawing out from that verse in our children's slot. Do you remember? In my former book, Theophilus, I told you about all that Jesus began to do and teach. That was Luke's gospel. Here we are in Acts. This is what Jesus continues to do and teach. So every page of Acts, whatever we see happening, it's Jesus at work. But that is particularly underlined in these opening verses. And in verses 6 to 12, we're told explicitly that Jesus is the one directing his mission. And he does that in a strange way. He does it firstly by negatively closing some doors. So verse 6, and they, Paul and his companions, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. I put a map there to help you. So they start off over in Antioch, the purple circle, and then they travel through the white circle places, Phrygia and Galatia. And then it says, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So I'll put a red cross there, no entry. Jesus tells them, I don't want you going there yet. Verse 7, and when they had come up to Mysia, they're tempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So there they are, up the white circle, Mysia. They wanted to go up north, but there's a big red cross, and Jesus says, no, I don't want you there yet. So, verse 8, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. That's that little place on the edge of the sea. And twice here, the missionaries want to get on with their job. They want to pass on the gospel message they've been given. And Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus, says, no, that is not where I want you. And then at last comes the positive direction there in verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia. and help us. And you can see there, Macedonia is in Europe. Previously, the gospel has not extended to Europe yet. So it's in modern-day Greece rather than modern-day Turkey. Verse 10, and when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And the point here is simple, isn't it? Jesus is the one at work. He's directing the missionaries. He's a little bit, I think, like one of those traffic officers, you know, no, don't go that way, don't go that way, come this way. And he's telling them where to go so that he can get them to the exact place he wants them. We're going to see, actually, to the exact people that he wants them to reach. I just want us to pause and consider what a difference discovering this makes. Sometimes we have the impression that what Jesus did is he opened up a door through dying on the cross for our sins, and then it's up to anyone who's interested to wander through the door if we want to. That's not the way the Bible describes it. Elsewhere, Jesus says he knows each one of his sheep by name. You know, Zacchaeus, I want you. Jason, I want you. Karima, I've come for you. Fill in your name, I want you. And if we're not a believer here today, and hopefully there's quite a few of us in that bracket, this is the fact that you are here at all is actually very strong evidence that Jesus is on your case. He wants you. He's calling out to you. Because Jesus is the one who is at work in this world, pursuing people, drawing them in. And next we are introduced to three unlikely people that Jesus pursues. And I've summarized them or labeled them, really, the seeker, the oppressed person, and the secular person. And you'll see why I've done that in a mo. But let's do the first one. The seeker, verse 13. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshipper of God. So this is a Middle Eastern woman. She's from modern-day Turkey. She's a wealthy businesswoman. We know that purple dyes were very expensive. She has a house large enough for the whole church to meet in at the end of the chapter, we discover. So she's wealthy. She's a worshipper of God. She's not a Jew, but she is a God-fearer. She's a Gentile who reads the Jewish scriptures, and she worships the God of Israel. I was trying to think how to translate this into a London context, and you might disagree, but I've put her as like this. She's a CEO at Prada. She lives in Hampstead or Highgate. She's an open and spiritually seeking person. And yet, however devout and God-fearing she is, we discover she still needs the gospel. She still needs a miracle. And then, here it comes, verse 14, halfway through, the Lord, which is the Lord Jesus, opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Isn't it wonderful? Just as Jesus was involved in getting the missionaries to the exact spot to speak the gospel to the people he had his hand on, as we've seen, Jesus is also involved on the other side of the equation. In the hearer, opening up Lydia to receive the gospel truth. Do you see, Jesus is at work at both ends. It's all his work. He's the great pursuer, the great evangelist. Verse 15, and after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. And lots of us, in fact, most of us here, were away on a weekend away last weekend, and we had a whole weekend of teaching all about the Christian practice of hospitality. And here is a key example, isn't it? One of the true signs of faith that we get when someone starts to believe in Jesus is, what does she do, Lydia? Hospitality. She opens up her home and she lets others, you know, like Sharon's doing today, she invites people to join and eat with her. Up till now, this has been quite a good advert, I think, for becoming a Christian missionary. You know, it's been delightful. You get to go on trips far from home. You probably sip lattes with CEOs. This is the point where it gets a bit more edgy, and you'll see it goes downhill from here on in. The next person Jesus impacts is someone I've called the oppressed person, and we'll pick up her story from verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. So here we meet this woman. She's doubly oppressed. She's oppressed by an evil spirit, and we discover she's oppressed by slave masters. She's owned by other people. I'm guessing this girl has probably got a backstory in the occult, and she's now captive and oppressed in multiple ways. She's got little hope for the future. She's stuck. Again, take this or leave it, but I was trying to, you know, if I had to translate her into a London context, I imagine her like this. She'd probably dress as a goth. She's got a bunch of piercings. She's a drug dealer, possibly. She may operate out of a gentleman's club, maybe in Camden. And she's enslaved to her drug overlords. That's the sort of equivalent in London today. She's not exactly spiritually seeking like Lydia is, but she is spiritually aware, and she's got this evil spirit within her who's actually provoked by the presence of the missionaries. Verse 17, she followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." She kept doing this for many days. And Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to her, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." Just like that, it came out that very hour. It's a wonderful moment, isn't it? All these years oppressed, and now, just in one word, she's set free by Jesus. And we're not actually told much more about her. We're not even told explicitly that she gets converted there and then, but there's a very similar episode in Luke chapter 8 where this liberated demoniac does immediately start following Jesus, and I think that's probably what we're meant to assume here as well. But our attention is immediately drawn to, and this is actually typical in Acts, how when the gospel starts to make inroads and make an impact, it shakes up the status quo. It changes things in that city. And also, we're going to discover, and we're going to see this over Acts, that lots of people don't like the change the gospel brings. So follow me with verse 19. When her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, so now the spirit's gone, you know, she can't tell the future, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. When they brought them to the magistrates, they said, listen to their argument, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." Now, we know what the real issue is. Luke's told us in verse 19 that the real upset is financial. It's the cost to their pockets. But these slave owners know the simplest way to get traction in that society was to appeal to xenophobia and anti-Semitism specifically. They're not like us. They're trying to infiltrate our city with their foreign ways. Obviously, these Jews need dealing with. That's the argument. Verse 22, the crowd join in attacking them. You get a sense of the feel in Philippi. You know, that's a very easy argument to make. Everyone gets on board with it. And the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. That is a shocking injustice, isn't it? What has just happened here? No due process, no trial, no chance for defence. What the magistrates do is they take the easy path and they just appease this mob by adding more violence to the first violence. And when, verse 23, they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Be very, very uncomfortable. It's a kind of sort of torture being put stuck in stocks. And dreadful though this ordeal is, this whole chapter, it's the means Jesus uses to reach out to the final unlikely person in this chapter. So who have we had? We had the first one, Lydia, we had the slave girl, and now we've got the secular person, this Philippian jailer. And as we're going to consider this guy, We were introduced to him in verse 23. I'm trying to piece together what we can learn about him. He's a jailer. He's almost certainly an ex-Roman soldier. Apparently most jailers were in those days. He's pretty unsentimental. He's tough when he needs to be. How would you translate him into modern London? Well, here's mine. I thought probably he works at Brixton Prison. And he's a no-nonsense. He's probably a sun reader. He's an ex-squaddie. He's probably got a few more tats than teeth. And he may have an England flag hanging from the window of his council house. That's how I picture him. And unlike these women, he doesn't seem to be seeking. He's just kind of no-nonsense. He doesn't really think about God or religion. And yet, all of that is about to change. Look at verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Well, I bet they were listening. You know, what are these guys taking? It's midnight in prison, and they're so happy when life has got so bleak. Everyone's wondering what's going on. Verse 26, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Now, once again, we see, don't we, Jesus getting involved at every stage in this chapter. We saw he didn't just get the missionaries to the right city, but it was Jesus who opened Lydia's heart in verse 14. It was Jesus whose name released this demonized girl in verse 18. And now it's Jesus, we assume, isn't it, who sent this earthquake. And he doesn't just send an earthquake. He pops open all the chains and he springs open all the doors. And what we see is that Jesus is very powerful and that he is going after these individuals in a very powerful and deliberate way. Look at verse 27. When the jailer woke up and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. In those days, if the prisoners had escaped, as the jailer thought they had, he would be executed. So I'm guessing, you know, I don't know his backstory, I'm guessing this is probably the worst moment of his life so far. And he's summed up the situation and he's worked out that taking his own life is the only thing to do. It's the only way to rescue one last strand of dignity from this humiliation and disgrace that has come upon him. And yet all of that changes very rapidly. Look at verse 28. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself." Whew, just got in time. "For we are all here." The jailer called for lights and rushed in. Trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. There's a swap over, isn't it? And here for the jailer, the fear of execution is no longer his chief concern. And it's starting to be replaced with a different kind of fear, one that he hasn't had before. And what is happening, what has happened to him that night is actually breaking, smashing apart everything he thinks he knows about the world, and he falls flat on his face before these prisoners, Paul and Silas. Verse 30, then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I want us to think about those words. Why is he talking about salvation? Where has he got this idea from that he needs saving from something? One option, I guess, would be the midnight hymns. He's been hearing these prisoners singing, and I guess, you know, amongst other things, they've been talking about Jesus' salvation. It's possible. I think more likely that word has got round. You see, this slave girl has been following and saying the same thing again and again everywhere around Philippi. "These men are telling you the way of salvation. These men are telling you the way of salvation." We saw that in verse 17. And I guess, you know, word travels fast in Philippi. Everyone's talking about these events. But this idea of needing salvation didn't seem to matter at all or have any traction with the jailer until now. He just shrugged it off, you know, it's just what some people are interested in, that sort of thing. But something has happened in this guy's life, and everything has now changed. Perhaps it was the earthquake. Perhaps it's being brought to the brink of suicide. whatever it is, it has focused his mind. He's woken up spiritually. And it's brought him to a point that he's now ready and he wants to know the truth. And I'm guessing as well that the behavior of these prisoners has made a big impact on him as well. I just think about what he's just seen. Paul and Silas, I mean, who is it that after being beaten with rods, being, you know, put in a Roman dungeon, wounds still bleeding, pitch black, who responds to a day like that with singing praise? Thank you, Lord. Praise to Jesus. Who does that? And he's wondering, what are these people? You know, how can they have so much joy in the midst of so much hardship? These guys are just different. They've got something that I don't have. And maybe the jailer's been blown away by this kindness that he's been shown. If we were Paul and Silas, God, you know, busted the doors, you know, our chains off, the doors off the prison, you know, we might take that as a hint that we're to escape. That would be exactly what we've been hoping for. Maybe that's what they were praying for. I bet it was. And Paul and Silas see it instead as a good opportunity, not for escape, but for evangelism. And they stick around in the prison. And amazingly, despite the way the jailer has treated them, and he's locked them in the stocks without bothering to dress their wounds. That's actually a very cruel thing to do. Despite the way he's treated them, Paul and Silas decide that rather than securing their own freedom, they stick around and they try and help this jailer. And they first deliver him from his immediate crisis. You know, he's about to kill himself. And then they also share how he can be delivered from a much greater crisis to come. This is what the gospel addresses, the freedom from the judgment of God, which every one of us will one day face. And I'm guessing this kindness that the jailer's shown is not something he's used to or that he expected. So whatever it is that's got this jailer's attention, you know, the earthquake, the joy, the kindness, it's all bound in together and he's now ready to respond. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? I want in on this. They said, verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. So simple, isn't it? Just believe. So glorious. And this change is immediate. Verse 33. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. Again, same as Lydia, isn't it? What do you do? What's the sign of faith in him? It's hospitality. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. You see, the whole household are giving thanks that the jailer has been saved, because they can see it's the gospel has brought this transformative change into all of their lives through the jailer. And before the missionaries leave Philippi, we see two final things. The first is that Paul ensures that after the previous day's events, that the reputation of the gospel is protected and publicly vindicated. That's in 35 to 39. So again, you know, there's an open door. They could have escaped, but instead of escaping and slipping away quietly, there's something more important. And they want the whole city to know that there's no shadow hanging over this new church. They're not troublemakers. That's what they were accused of being in verse 21. And these Christians are now being vindicated as respected members of the community. That's the point of getting the magistrates to publicly escort them. And then secondly, in the climax of this chapter, we see that this already this ragbag bunch of believers have started meeting together. Of course they have. Because, as point two says, after Jesus pursues these unlikely people, he then unites us into one family. Look at verse 40. They went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, or brothers and sisters, the footnote says, They were all gathered now at Lydia's house. They encouraged them and departed. It's just a side note here, but this is a theme that we see in Luke, and we saw it in Luke 8 as well, that Luke is careful to mention and celebrate gospel patrons, people who use their wealth and their resources for the work of the gospel. Right from the off, Lydia is using her house for the blessing of others, possibly as the meeting place of the new church. And I think it's a great thing just for us to notice that at Grace Church, that we should recognize and celebrate the many people whose generosity enables the church to function. This is a sign of God's grace in a community. And I imagine the first change Lydia's neighbours noticed, I'm imagining her up there in Hampstead, the first thing they notice about her is this strange company she's now keeping. What has happened to this woman? She seemed so respectable, wasn't she? She was one of us. And now look who comes round our house every, you know, several times a week. There's that, I think he's a, you know, and there's this woman who, I don't know where she's from, Camden probably. I mean, I don't know why she's allowed in. And this squaddy from Brixton and his family, have you seen them? And, you know, this CEO from Hampstead has inexplicably got a new social circle. And she's very downwardly mobile. And the brothers, or as they're called in verse 40, brothers and sisters, that together they have become one family, that they are Europe's first church. And look at them. They couldn't be more different from each other. And we've already seen a snapshot, haven't we, of how Philippi, how the culture worked in that city. You know, the people are naturally tribal, xenophobic. They distrust, they even persecute those who are not from their tribe. And yet here the gospel of Jesus lands, and everything's different. It breaks down those walls. It remakes people into a different kind of humanity who, like these missionaries, love their enemies, pray for those who persecute them, reach out across the divides. And so we see in this chapter the glorious reality that not only that Jesus pursues unlikely people, which he does, but he then unites us into one family. What a glorious picture we see, and what a glorious Lord we serve. And I've just got two implications, two outboxes for us as we close quickly. And the first one is that the gospel really is unstoppable. When we get to the end of this section, Acts is written in these chunks, and the section ends at chapter 19, verse 20. Luke's summary of this whole section is this: so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And in a way, that's the summary of every little chunk in this section. Every passage is going to have the same theme. Jesus is at work, and in particular, we're to focus on his word. Jesus is at work through his word. There won't always be earthquakes, there won't always be exorcisms, but there will always be this thing, Jesus' word, powerfully advancing. And in this chapter, we've seen some real obstacles. We've seen demonic power. We've seen false accusation. We've seen violent persecution. And yet what we've also seen is that none of this is able to stop Jesus and his glorious commitment to reaching lost people with the good news of salvation. And we see it in every episode, in every part of this chapter. The gospel really is unstoppable. So we should be encouraged by that. Yes, there are real obstacles, and maybe we're very aware of some of the obstacles for us, or, you know, in the Western world at large. And yet, ultimately, we also know Jesus will win. Of course he will. The gospel really is unstoppable. And that gives us confidence. We can keep going, sharing Jesus, knowing that he will win in the end. Second take home. So, yes, the gospel is unstoppable. And second, finally, the gospel is for everyone. And we thought at the beginning, you know, my friend, the patron decorator, just so you know, Vicar, I'm not the churchy type. And the wonderful news of this passage is there's no such thing as a churchy type or a Jesus type. Actually, within a couple of years, this guy I'm describing had come to faith in Jesus. It hadn't been what he'd expected. And we see that so clearly in this passage, don't we? It's so different. One of these converts, Lydia, she was a seeker. The other woman, she was spiritually aware but not seeking. The final one, completely uninterested, just closed to spiritual things at first. But actually, it doesn't really matter. Because whichever group we're from, we still need a miracle to turn to Christ. Even Lydia, God intervened. And this is a miracle that Jesus loves to grant. Actually, if you look at them socially, they couldn't be more different. You know, we've got such a range from a wealthy CEO at one end of the spectrum to a slave on the other. Absolute contrast. That's the full range. Ethnically, they were mixed. Lydia, we know she's Middle Eastern. She's from Turkey. Slave girl, we don't know, could be from anywhere. And the jailer, I think, very likely to be a Roman, a European. And yet, wonderfully, Jesus reaches each one of them in a unique way, which fits with their background and their personality. I think about it. Lydia, she was already a Bible reader, a God-fearer. And so what happened was the Lord opened her heart to understand the scriptures. And she got captivated by how Jesus really is the fulfillment of everything that God had promised before. That's not the slave girl's experience. What she needed was deliverance. And yet Jesus came powerfully into her experience to release her from her oppression. For the jailer, what did he need? Well, he needed a massive wake-up call. And so the Lord sent him a crisis, and it woke him up spiritually, so he realized what desperate danger he was in eternally and his need for salvation. You know, such different stories, and yet discovering Jesus, they discovered something wonderful. They discovered Jesus' power. They discovered Jesus' beauty and kindness. Each of them, you know, when they shared their testimonies, they're so different from one another, but all about Jesus and his wonder. And this is why it's encouraging. We've got, Joel mentioned in the notices, the next two Sundays are very significant Sundays for us as a church. Jesus, a Skeptic's Guide week coming around once a year. And we're going to be hearing very different stories. We're going to be hearing from Tobias Brown next week, a former Chicago gangster. The next week we're going to be hearing from P.S. Jani there in the middle. He was used to be a Hindu. Now a Christian, and he's a top cancer surgeon. For those who want to, you could catch Sir Jeremy Cook as well. He's speaking at Eltham on that first week if you want to catch him, and he's a very sharp legal mind. And they've all got very different starting points, and yet Jesus, in different ways and through very different means, has reached each one of them. And what we will discover, especially if we go, you know, hear all three, is that the gospel really is for everyone, all kinds of different sorts of people. And yet Jesus can break in and reach us, whatever our starting point and whatever journeys we might be on. And actually, I think this is such a great passage for us the week before this all kicks off, isn't it? So firstly, we should be those who are giving thanks. If we have come to know the Lord Jesus, as I know many of us has, that didn't just happen. That was Jesus pursuing us. He went after us and drew us in. And once we've seen that, we can know that he can do it for anyone. And so we can be those who pray and share Jesus with the unlikeliest of people. Well, I'm going to leave a bit of quiet. I put some coffee questions down, which might be a use for chatting about afterwards for you there. But first, why don't we have a bit of quiet before our prayers, where we reflect on what the Lord is saying to us in these verses.